All right, so now we give our attention to our text this morning, Psalm 133, and we are shorter on time this morning. So in between my words, pray that God would give me grace and give all of us grace to understand His Word and to worship. So our psalm is Psalm 133. Follow along as I read. It says, verse in the superscription, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's Word. So imagine you go home this afternoon and you approach your house and you park your car and you get out and your neighbor sees you from across the street. And he approaches you and he says, you know, I've been meaning to ask you, you know, I see you Sunday after Sunday, you get up and you go to church and you come back and you do this all the time and you must really like being there. You must really like church. So tell me, what's it like for you to go to church? And so you think to yourself, how could I describe this? Well, you know, we are the church. We are God's people, and we gather really to worship Jesus Christ. And so we sing songs of praise to Him. And we talk with each other about what we've been learning and how we've been doing spiritually during the week. And we hear teaching from Scripture because we really want to understand what God says in the Bible. So, you know, that's what it's like. And you tell him this, and then you see that he's not really satisfied with that answer. And so you expect another question. And he says, well, okay, I'm not surprised by any of that. I kind of expected that. But, I mean, you must really like this. So, I mean, is there any other way to describe this? What's it really like for you to be there? How does that make you feel? Maybe that's how he'd ask it. Common question these days. How does that make you feel? And you think to yourself, you know, the best way I can describe it, I think, is to say it's like precious oil. It's like oil on the head, running down into the beard of Aaron, and then down onto his collar. He says, okay, well, that gives me a completely different idea of what it must be like to be there. Is there anything else that you could say that would help me understand what it's like? And so you think to yourself, yeah, actually, there is something I can add. You know, it's like dew. It's like dew from Mount Hermon that comes down onto Mount Zion. And he says, now that I can relate to. I love Mountain Dew. So let me ask you, how do you feel about dwelling together in the church? How do you feel about that? What is that like for you? To be the church, to be together as the church. How would you describe it? How does it make you feel? Does the truth about the importance of our unity as God's people, does that shape the way that you think about the church, about living life together as the church? Does the truth about unity shape the way you think and then shape the way that you feel about our times together, about our time serving one another, about our time serving together, serving others while we're together? How do you feel about our unity as God's people? This psalm is the testimony of a believer who's rejoicing in that unity. He loves the unity of God's people, and sees it as a great blessing. And it shows us the importance of Christian unity, Christian togetherness. Our superscription says a song of ascents, a song of going up. It reminds us that this is one of those pilgrim psalms, as we've called them, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. Those three times a year at least when the people of Israel were called by God to go to Jerusalem for these festivals, to celebrate God's redemption of them out of slavery in Egypt and then out of exile in Babylon. They were coming to Jerusalem to worship, to rejoice in the grace that was theirs because of Yahweh's mercy. They had this playlist that they would go through as they took their at least day-long journey to get to Jerusalem. For some of them, it was more than a day. And they would go through all these songs, and instead of counting all the roadkill, they gave their attention to these truths that God wanted them to rehearse so that they would be prepared to worship Yahweh when they reached Jerusalem. And so it's really God preparing their hearts for worship. He helped them through these pilgrim psalms to deal with all the things that would hinder their worship. He helped them deal with their fears, their guilt, right? Their sinfulness, their pride, their discontent. And now he prepares them to be with one another. Sometimes that's not the thing that we look forward to. Sometimes we find other people to be annoying. Sometimes we're indifferent about it. And that's not right. Perhaps people were thinking, why do I have to be with all these people? Some of these people are, frankly, they're disappointing. And they're distracting. And some of them perhaps thought, I'm more of an alone kind of person anyway. I just like to be by myself. That's how I would like to worship. Well, this passage tells us how to think about unity. And what we see here are two ways to think about unity that we might recognize God's blessing as we worship. Because we're called to worship not separately, but in unity, with one mind together. So two ways to think about unity that we might recognize God's blessing as we worship. And so it's a blessing. It's God loving us and blessing us, giving us what we don't deserve. He wants us to recognize this and for this actually to be part of our worship, that we enjoy our unity and worship in unity. So, first way to think about unity. Number one, spiritual unity among God's people is an exciting and surprising blessing. Spiritual unity among God's blessing is an exciting and surprising blessing. This is how we ought to think about it. That's what he indicates to us in verse 1. Look at verse 1, he says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The word behold, it's a word of exclamation. This is a song from someone who is surprised. Well, look at this. He is surprised and he is excited about what he's experiencing. He has been earnestly longing for unity and has doubtless suffered greatly because of the conflicts created by disunity. He's someone who is deeply grateful for the relief from his suffering now that unity has finally brought peace. The whole psalm provides an answer to a problem that was actually introduced in the first of these pilgrim psalms, in Psalm 120. Psalm 120, verse 6, says, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That's at the beginning of the journey. And so we're supposed to see the contrast when as we gather as the people of God. And there's an answer to this disunity and this lack of peace. God is creating it, and he is blessing us. And that's an exciting thing. So he's happy. He loves unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, he says. Here is a blessing worth preserving. A benefit with no danger or downside. This is good and pleasant. Now, this was written we see in the superscription, it's by David, King David. Now, David knew a whole lot about the horrors of disunity, you'll remember. And therefore, he could highly prize unity when he got to experience it. He was anointed the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. He was anointed by God through Samuel, and he was the rightful king over Israel. But it was years before he would be installed as king. Saul was the king. Though rejected by God, he was the king, and he was not happy to step down. He wouldn't do it up until the day he died. And Saul hated David. And you remember that incredible story of David and Goliath. David won that great, and from a human perspective, very unlikely victory against a great enemy of Israel. And you'd think that that great victory would bring about great unity, but it didn't. And you remember why? It's because of all the songs that the women were singing as in response to that great victory. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul was not about to sing that tune. He hated David all the more because of it. And so David endured years of fierce division and turmoil among the people of Israel as he experienced exile and torment on the run. Even after Saul died, David wasn't immediately installed as king. There was a great power struggle and a civil war after Saul's death and before David became king. Eventually, though, David came to know the blessing of unity. He became the king, and he reigned from Jerusalem, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and the people were being united, and he loved it. And central to all of this unity were the promises of Yahweh, a promise ultimately to send a Messiah. Central to the unity was the worship of Yahweh in response to his grace to them. So in our psalm, verse 1 expresses his excitement and his surprise at the attainment of real unity, a most unexpected blessing. Finally, oh, this is so great. He loved the unity of worshipers, brothers, he speaks of. The people of Israel, these pilgrims reaching Jerusalem, would read it as worshipers. The pilgrims, these Jewish pilgrims, came from many different walks of life, many different regions and tribes, and they gathered for one purpose, the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. As a nation, Israel was most visibly united when people of every tribe converged on Jerusalem for all of these great festivals. And during these feasts, the Jews celebrated their common heritage. They remembered how they, at one time, were not a people, but God made them a people. He promised Abraham, I'm going to make of you a family. He made a whole nation. God did more than that. He rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. Graciously and powerfully, he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. And he gave to them the patriarchs, the prophets, the promises, his law, which provided a way for them to bring their sinful selves to God, right? They would bring their sacrifices as prescribed by God. Substitutes, animals were killed in their place. And there was forgiveness granted. And now that was all in view of the coming Savior. So the crowds in that holy city were a beautiful picture of unity. As sinful people, all who would each naturally go their own ways, were now coming to worship the one true God. He says, David says, unity is good. And that word speaks of the moral quality of goodness. Unity is good. So we could say it this way, disunity is evil. It's wicked to undermine unity. It's wicked. Proverbs 6, verse 16, You're familiar with this. There are six things that that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The last one listed, one who sows discord among brothers. Just before that, Proverbs 6, verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is described. Among other things, he is one who is continually sowing discord. Disunity is immoral. It's contrary to God's will. Sin separates. It separates us from God, as we saw in Isaiah 59, Sam read. It separates us from one another. Sin tears at unity. Jesus died for our unity, to bring us together, to make us the one people of God. He creates it. Sin and Satan tear at our unity. The word for good is also the word used to describe God's creation. When God created everything, it says it's good, and then very good. And so here in Psalm 133, it's a way of saying unity is the way it's supposed to be. When God created everything, it was good, and this is the way it was supposed to be. It is good. It is the way it's supposed to be. Christ prayed for unity in John 17, verse 21. He prayed for all who would believe, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And when we are one day glorified, the unity Christ prayed for will finally and ultimately be experienced and enjoyed. We have it now, in part. It's not perfected. But we have right now a true taste of that ultimate blessing of unity that we'll know for all eternity. It's good. Unity is good. It's also pleasant, he says. It's pleasant. It's pleasing to God. So one is the moral quality, and now the idea of being pleasant is it brings pleasure. It's satisfying. It's rewarding. It's a delight. It's a delight to God and to those who experience it. And again, we could turn this around. Disunity is unpleasant. It's painful. And I wish I had more time to go through so many passages that articulate this. But one, Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Unity and peace is pleasant. Sometimes what's good for you is unpleasant, right? And so often what is pleasant to us is not actually good for us. Well, brothers dwelling together in unity is both good and pleasant. Unity is good and pleasant, but what kind of unity? Unified by what and around what? There, of course, is a false unity that the world craves. We all want world peace. Why can't we all just get along? We need to accept everyone and anyone, no matter what they believe, unless, of course, they believe that there are really rights and wrongs. Then they're out, right? Or unless they believe that I can't kill my unborn baby. Well, then no unity with them. They crave unity and peace, but they don't know how to get it, and they can't get it. Unity comes when we gather around God's truth. Now, this psalm, man, I wish I had more time. This psalm comes after the previous psalm. I don't know if you noticed that. Psalm 132 is, the order of these is significant. Psalm 132 is about the Davidic covenant. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, Yahweh swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies, then I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne, and so forth. That psalm reminded them as they approached Jerusalem that they approached to celebrate God's promises. That was the basis for their worship. That's the reason why they worshiped, is because God had made promises to them, promises of a Messiah who would ultimately save them from their sin and reign victoriously as their king who would usher in perfect righteousness and justice. Well, when David talks about this unity, when they get to Psalm 133, and he talks about the goodness and the pleasantness of unity, we know what kind of unity he's talking about. It's when we all gather and celebrate God's promises. We are sinners who don't deserve anything good from God but punishment. But God, because he's so gracious, has made promises to us. He's promised us a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and defeat sin, who would die as a substitute for our sin and make us righteous in his sight and give us access to a holy God, an eternal relationship with him. Through Christ, we are guaranteed that we will always be loved. And so real unity celebrates that. It glories in God. It exalts in God. It rejoices in God because of his sovereign grace and glory. And how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity around God's glory. And so David says, behold, look at unity in God. Have one mind about God's plan and purposes. This is the way it's meant to be. And this is the only place to find it. And this is when life really is pleasant. It's when together we agree on these things and rejoice in God. And so here's a subtle admonition to the worshipers spoken of in verse 1, urging them to cherish unity and togetherness and to see how blessed they are to have it, to prize that unity and to seek it and to maintain the blessing of unity. And so we've got to watch out for ways in which we might try to tear at unity, to break it apart, to fracture the unity. Two different ways to do that. One is through an active assault on unity. That is through unloving deeds and divisiveness, hurtful words spoken in anger or slanderous words or words of gossip. That's one way to work at destroying unity. And maybe you'd say, but that's not me. I hardly speak a word to people when I'm here or when I'm around church people. Well, if you've been here for any length of time, then if that's you, then you're sinning against unity in a different way. It's not an active assault, it's a passive thing. Remaining unknown, remaining on the fringe, detached, autonomous, independent, not connected, you're not joining in. That's not unity, that's disunity. So prize unity. See the great blessing of unity. Spiritual unity among God's people is an exciting and surprising blessing. That's number one. Second way to think about unity, to appreciate that blessing. Number two, spiritual unity is a gracious gift from God to be savored. Spiritual unity is a gracious gift from God to be savored. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, it's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So in these two verses, he gives a couple illustrations of the blessing of unity. But before we look at each of those individually, notice the big point that's being made here. The repetition is key. Three times the same wording is used, coming down is spoken of. It's like the precious oil on the head running down or coming down on the beard of Aaron, coming down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. Three times the same wording is used. What's the point that's being made? Is that the unity that he just said is good and pleasant, that unity around God's promises and around God's glory, that unity comes from God. He creates unity. That's the only reason why we could ever be unified, if he graciously pulls us together and unites us by revealing his glory and attracting us to him. Unity doesn't come from you, doesn't come from me. God does it. He bestows it. He gives it. So while you're going up to worship with fellow believers, these Jewish pilgrims need to know. You're receiving a gracious gift from God. Unity, good and pleasant, coming down from God. And it's a gift to be savored, to be savored. I'm not really big on poetry, I have to confess. I don't have any books of poetry on my shelf. I've got a lot of books. I don't think I've got anything on poetry. Some of you buy books of poetry and you read them, and that seems really weird to me. I guess it seems like it'll take a long time. I like to move through books pretty quickly, trying to pick up as much information as possible. But poetry is awesome, whether or not I'm attracted to it. Because I know that because God gives us poetry, and he made this poetry. And I can't read it real fast. If you're doing your one-year Bible reading plan, and you get to Psalm 133, you're trying to get through the Bible in a year, it's like, what's this? It's like oil, it's like dew, what's going on here? Let's blow through that and get to the next one, right? He's forcing you, if you really want to understand it, he's forcing you to slow way down. Why? He wants you to savor it. He wants you to spend time contemplating it. You've actually got to do some brain work to figure out, okay, it's like oil, it's like dew, how? What is going on here? And you've got to work it through. And I know from experience, it's not really easy to come up with the answers. How is it like oil and dew? And you've got to walk around and chew on that and think about that. You've got to savor it. And that's part of the process by which we come to think the way that God thinks about unity. And if we're not willing to do that, we won't enjoy it. We won't think the way that God thinks about unity, and we won't appreciate the blessing that he is sovereignly pouring out on us, that is coming down from him. So, let's look at these two illustrations of God's gift of unity. First, in verse 2, he says it's like oil. It's like oil. Let's read verse 2 again. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So the blessing of unity is shown in this picture of oil. What is it about the oil? What do we know about this oil? How is this oil a picture of the blessing of unity? Well, he says that it's precious. That's the way our translation has it, the ESV anyway. And that word for precious that's used in verse 2 is the same as the word in verse 1 that's in the ESV that's translated as good. So you should circle good, maybe, from verse 1 and precious from verse 2 and draw a line to them and make a note. It's the same word. So we're talking about good oil, the right kind of oil. But you notice the way he writes is he's kind of creating suspense. It's like the precious oil on the head. That's like a generic way of saying it. Like we're, okay, keep going, tell me what's going on here. So we keep reading. It's good oil on the head, okay, running down on the beard. Now that tells me something already. That tells me that this oil that's on the head is more than the head needs. So there's an extravagance there. There's it's a generous amount. It's lavish. It's more than is necessary. And in some sense, more than the head deserves because it spills over. And he goes on to say, it's on the beard of Aaron. When he speaks of Aaron, then all the people of Israel know a whole lot more about this particular oil. They all remember that time in the wilderness with the tabernacle. God gave instructions to Moses. He gave him a recipe for this oil. Take this oil, whip it up, and I want you to pour it on Aaron so that he would be anointed as the great high priest. Well, listen to this recipe. It comes from Exodus 30. Beginning in verse 23, Exodus 30, verse 23, as I read it, listen to all the descriptive words regarding this oil and the ingredients, the contents of this oil. He says, take the finest spices. This is valuable stuff. Take the finest spices, a liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250. And 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And then a little bit later he says, and you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. All right, so what do we know about this oil? It's good. It's the right kind of oil. It's extravagant, generous, lavish in the way that it's poured out. And we also know that it's something that's rare. And we also know that it's sacred. It's not your everyday common oil. It's set apart unto God. It's also costly and valuable. And it is from God. He came up with a recipe, and he says, even though the recipe is published, he says, no one is allowed to make this oil except for this. You're in trouble if you make this recipe. So don't make this at home. This is from God. And there's something that's conferred by his authority through it. So the bestowal of the unity, that bestowal of unity upon us is good. It's a good oil. It's morally right. It's rare. It's rare. You're not going to find this in other places. So that explains why he's surprised to see this. It's rare. It sets us apart. It sets us apart from the world. We are united around him. We're set apart from the world, set apart unto him, unto God. It makes us smell good. Imagine the difference between the pre-oiled Aaron and the oiled Aaron. This is pretty aromatic concoction that he's come up with. So there's Aaron smelling like a regular old person, like I don't know. I don't know if he was smelly, bad, but it was regular. Okay. Then he gets this. He gets oiled up, and he is. I mean, everyone can smell him. This was strong. This was unique, right? No one else smelled like. And he anoints them with, you know, tap on the forehead. I don't know, how do you see other people anoint other people? Like in, I don't know, YouTube videos or whatever. You guys watch anointings. Little dabs here and there, you know. This is like, you know, on his head, down his beard, running down his collar. It's a mess, right? I mean, it's meant to be exuberant, you know. It's lots of aroma. Our unity makes us smell good. Our division and our independence and our separateness, it reeks. And that's really common. That's the way everyone else is. But this makes us stand out. God sovereignly bestowed gift to us of unity. It's an extravagant gift. It's a generous gift. He's lavishing us. It's way more than we deserve. And it sets us apart for his work. The unity of the people of God is a rich perfume, making their worship pleasing to him. Remember our study of Romans 15? Romans 15, verse 6, he says, this is God's will, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he takes people from all over and brings them together, and it shows his greatness that we all abandon our individual pursuits and see that he alone is worthy of our praise and commitment and adoration and loyalty, right? It's for his glory. And so he wants us with one voice to worship. And so it's an extravagant gift that draws us attention, draws us together, and prepares us to offer pleasing worship to him. And also it prepares us to bring others to God. Unity sets us apart and gives us influence in other people's lives. That's what happened with Aaron as the great high priest. Now you, prepared by me, go and bring others to God, right? That's the work of a priest. And we have that priestly work, right? To bring others to God. We're set apart. We're distinctive. It's a rare thing. It's an attractive thing. And we bring others to God. I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Well, that's the first illustration of God's gift of unity. It's like oil. And then it's also like dew. The second picture there in verse 3. Let's read verse 3. It says, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So, this is a picture of refreshing Mountain Dew. Mount Hermon is about 120 miles north and a little east of Jerusalem as the crow flies. And Mount Hermon is the highest elevation there in Israel. There are three peaks, Mount Hermon, that are more than 9,000 feet above sea level. It has the heaviest dew and the greatest amount of rainfall in the whole area of the Middle East. It's a major source of water for many regions to the south. It provides the most fertile area in Israel. And that dew is refreshing. It is life-giving. It is a fertile area, whereas everywhere else is very dry and dusty. And so he talks about dew of Hermon, of Mount Hermon, falling on Mount Zion. But that's a little bit confusing because, it's true that Mount Hermon is much higher than Mount Zion, but the dew has to travel down, and then it has to actually travel up a little bit again after it goes through the valley, the low point there. And so there's lots of discussion, how can this be? Because, you know, liquid doesn't normally travel that way. But here he describes it. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. How could that be? I think it's the testimony of the Jewish pilgrim who's gathered there that he would say, here we are worshiping together, united together around Yahweh and his grace and his love and his Messiah, his mercy to sinners through the Messiah. And you know what? Here with all of my brothers and sisters, it's like the refreshing, invigorating, life-giving, life-sustaining dew of Hermon. It's like it's coming down on Mount Zion. I've always known Mount Zion, this area, to be very dry, but here I am with God's people enjoying this unity, and it's like I'm being transported to another place and experiencing all the dew of Mount Hermon. It's the most fertile area. This is the place where I grow. This is the place where my life is sustained. I feel revived when I'm here with the people of God. You ever experienced that when you gather with God's people? When you look around and you see other people who are struggling with their fears, with their sinfulness, with their discontentment, trials in their lives, tears in their eyes, and you see them singing songs of praise to God. You know what's going on in their lives. You know the losses that they've suffered. And there they are, finding comfort in Christ, glorying in Christ. And you see them being revived. You can see this happening. Hope growing in their hearts, even as they sing. And what does that do to you? Does that have an effect on you? You go, yeah. It's the same for me. Right? And you know the other brother or sister who's struggling with a particular sin. You know he was defeated by his sin this week. And he's listening to Sam talk about what communion means and the righteousness that we are clothed in as we hide ourselves in Christ. And you think, that's his hope. God's grace is enough. He's being revived, and you're being revived thinking about how he's being revived. Because what you're doing when you see other people appreciating God's grace and God's blessings, his sovereignly bestowed mercy, you're seeing a picture of God's grace. You're seeing his grace on display. And so there's just dew, just coming down. We're getting soaked. We're getting drenched in God's goodness and his grace. And it happens with our unity, our togetherness, as we all rejoice in Christ. And so he says, this is Zion. But I feel drenched in the life-giving dew of Hermon. Somehow, the dew of Hermon is falling on Zion. But how? He says, verse 3, last part. For there, Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See, normally, dew doesn't come down and then go back up and then land on us. How is this happening? Well, there's Yahweh commanding it. He commands blessing. Blessing becomes a servant. Blessing, go there. We see the same terminology in Psalm 42, verse 8. Remember Psalm 42? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. He says, Psalm 42, verse 8, Yahweh commands his steadfast love. Same terminology there. He commands his steadfast love. Here he commands his blessing. His steadfast love must come to me because he's commanding it to come to me. His blessing must come to me because here I am in Zion with God's people, worshiping, bringing my sacrifices, remembering his redemption of us out of slavery in Egypt, remembering all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, remembering his promise to David concerning the Messiah, and doing this with all of God's people. And as I do this, I know why I'm blessed. Because Yahweh is commanding that I be blessed. So this is God's plan. As we gather, as we live our lives together, we gather to glory in Jesus Christ. We come as sinners. We're willing to admit our sin to one another. Our boast is in Jesus and what he's done for us. Our confidence is in his promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he'll always show us mercy when we repent, that we are his forever, that he loves us. And as we come together to rejoice in him, but it's not just coming on a Sunday morning, right? It's dwelling together. It's living our lives together. Certainly, this is our corporate worship altogether is indispensable, okay? Corporate worship, all the church gathered together. But it also is part of our, it's true of our corporate prayer. It's true of our gathering together during the week to serve one another. It's true of our praying together and being of one mind together as we carry out the mission Jesus has given us. And it's through that unity, that togetherness, as we live that out and experience that, that God is commanding a blessing of life forevermore. In other words, he's giving us real life. That's real living. And it's not a short-sighted, temporary bonus. No, we're enjoying today what we'll enjoy forevermore. The unity that we experience now is a taste of what we'll enjoy for all eternity with God's people in heaven. So, we need to appreciate this blessing. And let's not forget how we can ever experience God's blessing. We just get so familiar by reading, okay, blessing, another blessing, another blessing. But remember that blessings are expensive. How in the world can he ever talk about commanding that we be blessed? Because we are sinners. We deserve his judgment. We remember that Jesus became a curse for us. He took our judgment. He took what we deserve so that we can experience what he deserves, what rightfully belongs to him, so we would experience the blessings. And every blessing we enjoy, it's a blessing in Christ. So, as we rejoice in Christ, let's appreciate this blessing of our togetherness, our life together, worshiping together with one voice, God as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the blessing of unity and the unity that we enjoy. We enjoy great unity here at Crossway. And Lord, I'm so thankful for it. We have this common love for your word, this common love for your gospel and for Jesus Christ. And so I thank you, Lord, for your blessing. And we have that because you've commanded it to be so. You've commanded that we receive favor from you that we don't deserve, and we know it's because of Christ. So, Lord, help us to treasure this gift, to savor, really, your love for us expressed in this gift to us of unity. Help us, Lord, to work hard to maintain the unity, to see the evil of destroying the unity. Help us to rejoice in your blessings. God, you're so good. We praise you. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.